God says through Moses to tell the people, be ready. This is Moses. Be ready for the third day. This is verse 11 of Exodus chapter 19. Be ready for the third day, for on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke, because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. And the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. Verse 23, and Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, set limits around the mountain and consecrate it. And the Lord said to him, go down and bringing up Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and told them. Now, let us go to Hebrews chapter 12. And verses 18 through 24, and we begin now to consider what my subject is, two mountains. So Hebrews chapter 12, and beginning in verse 18. Hebrews 12, verse 18. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire, and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words make the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given, if even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. And this phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. May God bless to us the reading of his precious word. I think by now we have come to understand that the aim or the purpose or the design of this great letter that was written in the first century to these Hebrew believers is to persuade them, to persuade these Hebrew Christians, to prevail upon them that they would engage in a constancy and a patience as they lived their Christian lives, that they might endure, that they might persevere. Something that belongs to you and to me, even tonight, that in our Christian experience, God calls upon us to bear up under the trials and the hardships and the sufferings that all of us must go through because we are in the flesh. In fact, back in chapter 10, he had reminded these readers very pertinently that they had need of endurance. They needed to persevere. They needed to endure. And frankly, that is, of course, something that applies to me and applies to you, applies to all of us. And in the midst of that encouragement to perseverance, to press on as Christians, he has warned them numerous times against backsliding, against the dangers of neglecting their salvation, against the danger of drawing away from God. And so he urges them always to pursue after God, to draw near to God, to seek God. And I find in my own Christian experience that this is always something that is constantly upon me as a Christian, to draw near to God. And yet, in the flesh, we become lazy, lethargic, apathetic sometimes to spiritual things, and it becomes increasingly difficult at times to pursue and to persevere and to endure the Christian experience, especially if that experience is fraught with suffering, with persecution, and with hardship, as these Hebrew Christians were experiencing. The cure for neglect, the cure for backsliding, is always the same. Number one, we must always listen to God. When God speaks to us, we should hear what he has to say. There's no question in this passage of Hebrews chapter 12 that God speaks. He speaks from two mountains. And he lays upon the people, in the first instance, a responsibility that through Moses they should listen to what he has to say. But we now, having come to another mountain, to Mount Zion, for example, see that we do not refuse him who speaks from heaven. So we are always to be listening to God, listen to God and to his word. That's the first thing to help us in the great dangers that we face. The second is, as he tells the Hebrews here in the early part of chapter 12, let us look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, right? Who has gone before us. Let us take Jesus as the final epitome, the climax, the pinnacle of all that we need to know, to look to see an example of what it means to go to the end amidst such great trials and great sufferings. And so how we need both of these things. We need to listen to God always. We need to look unto the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need those things because how easy it is for us to drift away in spiritual matters and to neglect spiritual things, even to neglect your own spiritual life. We face the dangers, all of us, I think, of being lazy people, of being careless people, of neglecting God, of indulging ourselves. This is the age of indulgence. This is the age of flippancy. This is the age of carelessness. And those things which we recognize as such have encroached upon our spiritual lives and have so worked themselves into us through the world, through our flesh, that we have become susceptible to these kinds of things, to laziness, to lethargy, in our spiritual lives. The writer to the Hebrews says, look, you've got to watch out for that. You've got to guard against such things. You've got to be aware of such things. And we have certainly in our time become accustomed to easy living, to good living. And we are not so much aware of what it means to be like these Hebrew Christians, enduring such persecution, such hardship, such suffering for their faith. Some certainly believe, I think, that Christians are entitled to a life of comfort here. That they expect Jesus to do for them what Jesus perhaps has promised he will only do for them in heaven. That they want it now on earth. And so the mortal enemies of us as Christians are certainly these things like spiritual neglect and lethargy, things that can be so natural to all of us. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 4 verse 15, see that you endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. We must endure hardship. If we endure, we will reign with him, Paul tells Timothy. It is for discipline, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 7, that you have to endure. Notice that. It is for discipline that you have to endure. The Father's correcting hand, the Father's loving hand, because He delights in His children, is upon us, is desirable, because it leads us to persevere. I need the discipline of God. If I don't have the discipline of God, it's perhaps evidence that God does not delight, and therefore I'm not a believer. Because God disciplines, chastises as a father those whom He delights or those whom He loves. So we're not left alone in this Christian walk that all of us are engaged in. God does not leave us to ourselves. Thank God for that, right? God does not abandon us to ourselves, but He helps us. He engages with us through His Holy Spirit in this great spiritual contest that all of us have to face and all of us have to engage in. We discover in this passage that Jesus has gone before us, that Jesus has, by virtue of His finished, accomplished work, entered into heaven itself. He has made sacrifice for our sins. And now He makes intercession for His people, those on whose behalf He made atonement and made sacrifice. And Jesus not only has entered just into the presence of God, but He has seated Himself down at the right hand of the Majesty on high to ever live in the power of an indestructible life to intercede, to plead on behalf of His people. Thank God for our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, as our great, merciful, faithful High Priest. The writer to the Hebrews is trying to encourage these Hebrews to continue. He gives them chapter 11, doesn't he? What a remarkable passage about Old Testament saints struggling in their faith, struggling in their walk as believers in God. And he comes to these readers of his, and he presents to them what is very familiar to them, their entire history of godly saints from the Old Testament. And he says, look at their lives, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Abel, and so on. And he goes through that whole description that all that they did in living was by faith. They lived for God by faith in this world. So He has given them this great encouragement. But as we have discovered in Hebrews chapter 12, we have just finished in the previous verses 15, 16, and 17, this great warning passage that we have about Esau. Esau, who engaged in a failing repentance and a false repentance. Esau, who did not believe God, Esau, who did not care about God, see to it, he says, that you are not like Esau. And you know, perhaps you might think to yourself, I could never be like Esau, who's such a bad man. Oh, how easy Esau lived, how pleasurable he lived, how he sought the comfortable things of life. And yet, he did not seek God, and it came out in the end. And this warning, of course, in verses 15 through 17, which we have considered, is warning number 5. And you will notice he says in verse 15, the opening words, see to it. Look to yourselves is what he means. See to it, make sure that you are not like Esau, who failed in his repentance and was rejected. In fact, the whole example of Esau tells me that repentance is a very serious spiritual engagement and exercise. In fact, the Puritans and the Reformers would tell you that the whole Christian life is a life of repenting, an ongoing repentance, an ongoing believing in God. And so Esau failed in his repentance. And this warning about Esau, not to be like him, is appropriate for you and for me 2,000 years later, because it reveals to us the distinctions that existed in the past and those that exist today and continue before us even at this moment. In one sense, these verses that we have before us, verses 18 through 24, they are the high point of Hebrews. He has been working, hasn't he, so masterfully, this writer, in presenting to us the superiority of Jesus Christ in His person and in His work. What a great epistle to just concentrate on the sacrifice, the person of Jesus and the work of Jesus in His sacrifice, and now His ongoing work in interceding for us. Nowhere else in Scripture do you have such a detailed exposition given of the superiority of Jesus in His person and in His work. And here it is given for us that we might be encouraged to look to Christ, to believe in Christ. So this certainly, he has been working himself up point by point, which every time he goes to the next point becomes increasingly, it would seem, better than the last point. More beautiful, more powerful in its presentation. And he hasn't quite got there yet, but he's about to get there in this chapter and then go into the practical application of it in chapter 13 for us. I want you to notice in verses 18 through 24 that here is a contrast, right? A contrast between two worlds, if you like, which I have narrowed down in my description to two mountains. A contrast between two places. These two mountains, by the way, are very significant in the Bible. In fact, ultimately, they represent two covenants. They represent two orders. If you like, we could say they might even represent two kingdoms. And in verses 25 through 29, we are introduced to the final warning of this epistle to the Hebrews, warning number 6. Look what it says in verse 25. See, again the same word, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. So what can we say when we look at these two mountains? There's one thing that connects them both. In both of them, God speaks to us. In the first mountain, he speaks, verses 18 through 21. And then in the second mountain, verse 22, God still speaks. And so if I were to give you an outline, verses 18 through 21, you have the old mountain, which is Mount Sinai. And in verses 22 through 24, you have the new mountain, which is Mount Zion. And these verses, 18 through 24, are distinguished by the opening lines, firstly of verse 18, and then the opening line of verse 22. Notice verse 18, you have not come to. Verse 22, but you have come to. So he says, on the one hand, you haven't come to this mountain, but you have come to this mountain. Two mountains. And these opening statements, I think, reflect the entire message that the writer to the Hebrews has been trying to convey to these Hebrew readers of him concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, they reveal a contrast between something that is temporary on the one hand and something that is everlasting and that is permanent on the other hand. One is passing away, is gone, is over, and the other lasts forever. And ultimately, we might say that this is a distinction made here by the writer to the Hebrews between that which we call law and that which we call gospel. And there is a great distinction made between them. The one cannot save and the other saves. In both of them, in the law and in the gospel, God speaks. God speaks because of who he is. He is making a revelation of himself. He is telling in the law that this is what I require of my people. They must walk in this way. They must be an obedient people. And in the gospel, he tells us that someone else has done that which you could never do in the first instance. Our Lord Jesus Christ has kept the law on our behalf and for us. And so one of the features, I think, of this epistle to the Hebrews is to present to you and to me as believers the fact that we have privileges in Christ. And because you have privileges in Christ, you have responsibilities to Christ and to God. And we cannot avoid and we cannot escape those consequences. They are not consequences of such a heavy burden that you cannot bear them or you cannot live under them. But they are given graciously and by the help of the Holy Spirit. All of us are empowered by the Spirit to fulfill those responsibilities that have come to us because of the privileges and the benefits that we enjoy in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. So these are marvelous truths that he has been engaging in and dealing with the Hebrews. In fact, the warning of verse 25 quite clearly makes that plain to us. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Now let us say, for example, tomorrow morning you get up to do your devotions and you read your Bible. You can say immediately on the reading of Scripture that God is speaking to you. That in this word is the voice of the living God. And does not this warning apply to even our devotional life? See to it that when you come to God and listen to God and read what God has said. When you hear His voice in His Word, see to it that you do not refuse Him who speaks. What a warning, right? What a powerful eclipse at the end, or conclusion He makes at the end. So the privileges that we will see later on as we consider these passages in verse 22, from verse 22 on, those privileges that come, they demand our attention and they demand your acquiescence to them, and mine as well. So our privileges as Christians are inestimably due to the grace of God. That because God's grace has come to us, the privileges of being believers has also come to us because it's part of the grace of God. And how did this grace of God come to you and to me? It came to us through our Lord Jesus Christ. Since Jesus came into the world, grace has been made known to us, and we have come to understand and to know this grace. But the one thing about grace is that it makes us accountable. In fact, he's going to say at the end of this chapter, let us then be grateful that we have received a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And let us with reverence and with awe come to this God who has manifested himself to us, who has revealed himself to us, and let us worship him, because this God is a consuming fire in revelation to us, just like he was in the Old Testament scriptures. How can I come to a God who is a consuming fire and not be consumed? By the grace of God and because of Jesus Christ himself. And so the grace of God, which comes to all of us in our Lord Jesus, has made us accountable to him, and we are to use God's grace and not neglect God's grace. And so notice verse 25, if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will they escape if we reject him who warns us from heaven? Those who are warned on earth are verses 18 through 21. And those who are warned from heaven refers to 22, 23, and 24, to the two mountains. And you'll notice the language that the writer uses. Look at verse 26. At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now, notice the contrast. At that time, God spoke this way, this mountain, but this time, now, he has spoken in a different way to us, and he promises certain things. So I want to consider with you tonight, let us first of all look at this opening lines, verses 18 through 21, what we have not come to. These verses are about the old mountain. Now, the first thing you notice is Sinai is not even stated or mentioned, right? There's nowhere do you read about Sinai as the name of the mountain. In fact, Sinai not mentioned by name, but I think the verses reveal quite plainly that this is what we're talking about in Hebrews chapter 12. Mount Sinai in the Old Testament, in particular to what happened on Mount Sinai. The giving of the law, the coming down of God, and the speaking of God. And so the incidents that are recorded in Hebrews chapter 12 are quite clearly the incidents that took place in Exodus chapter 19 when God gave the law. And not only is Sinai not named in verse 18, but in verse 18 no mountain is even mentioned. So how do we know that it's a mountain? Well, we know that because of verse 20. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. So that's the first time we read that we're talking about really here, this mountain in the Old Testament. Now, what I want to do at this point is to take you back to another passage in the Pentateuch. I want you to go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 4, because this is such a relevant passage, verses 11 through 20. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 11 through 20. Well, perhaps we can begin in verse 9. Only take care, Deuteronomy 4, verse 9. Only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children, how on the day that you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, the Lord said to me, Gather the people to me that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days that they may live on the earth, and that they may teach their children so. Verse 11, and you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, while the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud, and gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but you saw no form. There was only a voice. And he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, that is, the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and rules, that you might do them in the land that you are going over to possess. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully, since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire. Beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water under the earth. And beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, you be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them, things that the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of his own inheritance, as you are this day. And we'll just end with that reading. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 11 says, and you came, and you stood near, you came near, and you stood at the foot of the mountain. So in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 18, you have not come is a contrast in one sense to what the Israelites did. They came to this mountain of Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 11. And you'll notice in verse 18 of Hebrews, for you have not come to what? May be touched. To what refers, of course, to the mountain that he is speaking of in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 11. You have not come to what may be touched. In fact, in Exodus chapter 19, the passage we read, verse 12, you shall set limits for the people, right? All around the mountain, saying, take care not to come up to the mountain or to touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. You compare that with verse 20 of Hebrews 12. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. And that, of course, is simply a quote from Exodus chapter 19 and verse 13. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. So how would God judge you if you touched the mountain? Out of nowhere, fire would come and consume you, or stones would come. And you'd be killed. You shall be stoned or shot. Whether you are a beast, an animal, or a man, he shall not live. So what is the first negative thing to be seen here about that which we have not come to? Which will be contrasted in verses 22 with and onwards with what we have come to. So the first negative or prohibition that's connected with Mount Sinai is, number one, just don't touch the mountain. Don't come near the mountain. Don't touch the mountain. But we have not come, he's going to say later, to that mountain. We have not come to a situation where God has said to us, don't come to me. God says, come to me, draw near to me. And in Mount Zion, that is what we have done. We find ourselves near to God because of Christ. But in the Old Testament, don't even come near the mountain because God had come down. That's the first negative. In chapter 12 of Hebrews, verse 18, you'll notice it says you have not come to what may be touched, and then secondly, to a blazing fire. A blazing fire. Deuteronomy 4:11 says that the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven. Can you imagine such a sight? Fire just consuming the mountain. In fact, Exodus 19:18 says that Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended upon it in fire. So what do you have when you look at Mount Sinai in the Old Testament, in that Exodus 19, Deuteronomy chapter 4 experience? What do you see? You see this mountain that God prohibits you from coming near because God has come down on the mountain. And the first way God has come down on the mountain is to come in this blazing flame of fire. Such an intensity of white, blinding heat with all of its power and of fire. In fact, the mountain itself appears to be on fire, a blazing, raging fire. Now, you know, if somebody is hot-headed and loses their temper and goes into a rage, there's a fervency, right, to that temper, to that rage. Hopefully it'll die off, right? But as long as God is on the mountain, the fire blazes and Mount Sinai is wrapped in smoke. You cannot come near, you cannot approach it. Who would want to go near to a mountain like that? Who would want to come near to this revelation, this manifesting that God is giving of himself? What was that fire on the mountain? It was God who was showing himself to his people, the kind of God that he was. That I'm not like the gods of Egypt, which are nothing, which I have destroyed. I'm not like the gods of the nations. I am a God who consumes, a God of fire, a God of blazing fire. And he makes himself known to them as a fearsome and an awesome God that they cannot just come to as they please. A God whose voice comes out of the fire as they look upon this blazing, burning mountain. God speaks on that mountain from out of the fire. In fact, Moses says in Deuteronomy 4 verse 12, the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the words, but saw no form. There was just a voice. Imagine that. From a mountain, a voice speaks out of this burning fire. So the whole mountain filled with smoke, wrapped in smoke, God's blazing fire. It's the presence of God that has come down from heaven on that mountain. Now, why does God do that? Because he wants to convince his people that he's holy. And he's not to be just messed around with or toyed around with like they have perhaps with the gods of Egypt and other gods. No, you will notice the somber words of the last verse of chapter 12 in Hebrews. Our God is a what fire? Consuming fire. Same God. He's a consuming fire. In fact, Deuteronomy 4 says that God consumes with fire. So what do you find here then? Here you find a God who dwells in the fire. Here is a God who speaks from the fire. Here is a God who is the fire. This is the revelation of God Yahweh in the Old Testament to Israel. Can we not say in a much more serious way, if that's not serious enough, that when you think about the lake of fire as the book of Revelation describes it, that that lake of fire is simply a picture of that we can identify with God in his judgment and God in his wrath, that God is there in the condemning, consuming fire, even of the lake of fire, a demonstration of God permanently, eternally, of God in his wrath. So it's not just words to read, there's going to be a lake of fire that's like a lake of fire. No, God is in the fire. God is in hell itself, in judgment and in wrath. They shall curse God. They shall condemn God. They shall hate God even more in hell and in the lake of fire. They shall despise him even more. They shall give evidence of their sinfulness. And this fire that God is a demonstration of his wrath and his judgment, and here certainly in Mount Sinai, of his holy presence before his people. So even the lake of fire, the fire of that lake, will remind the inhabitants that there is a God who exists and is this kind of God. A God who can no longer be approached in the lake of fire, yet who is there by the very judgment that they experience. So listen to these words that Moses writes at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, this book of the covenant in chapter 32. This is what he says. He says, they stirred him, that is God, they stirred God to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods they had never known, to new gods. They forgot God who had given them birth. And the Lord saw it, and the Lord spurned them and said, I will hide my face from them. They are a perverse generation. They have made me jealous. They have provoked me, so I will provoke them. A fire is kindled by my anger, and it burns to the depths of Sheol, and it sets on fire the foundations of the mountains. And Isaiah says, who among us can dwell with the consuming fire, this fire that God is? Isn't it remarkable that the mountain is burning and burning and burning with a blazing, raging fire, and yet is not consumed? In fact, Moses himself ascends into that mountain and goes into the very presence of God, and Moses is not consumed. What a revelation God gives of himself. But if God were to consume, he could consume the mountain in an instant. So not only God's voice from the fire, see that you hear when I speak to you in the Old Testament, but notice in verse 18, thirdly, you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire, and darkness, and gloom, and a tempest. Exodus tells us, chapter 19, verse 16, there were thunders and lightnings and thick cloud on the mountain. In fact, Deuteronomy 4 says the mountain was wrapped in darkness, clouds, and gloom. What is this darkness? Well, certainly darkness is a picture of the judgment of God, isn't it? An oppressive darkness, a heavy darkness, a darkness that can be felt. You know, sometimes when you're in pitch black conditions, you can't see any light. It's almost sometimes as if you can sense the power, the presence of darkness. It has that ability. It's oppressive. The land of Egypt experienced pitch darkness, you remember, in the plagues. God brought darkness upon them. They didn't go anywhere because you couldn't see anything. They felt the darkness, the wrath of God, no light. So in Exodus chapter 20, in the giving of the Ten Commandments, the people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. Deuteronomy 5:12, same passage as Exodus 20, says that Moses drew near to the thick darkness. And Samuel writes in 2 Samuel chapter 22:12, he made darkness around him his canopy. He exists in the darkness. 1 Kings 8 verse 12, Solomon said, the Lord has said that he would dwell in thick darkness. And Jesus said in Matthew chapter 8, the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness. And in that place, there will be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. It's a frightful picture, isn't it? Even hell is filled with darkness. And again, hell is a reminder, isn't it, of the very presence of God in judgment in this darkness. Peter talks about, and Jude also, same language, gloomy darkness, the utter darkness, a darkness that is the presence of God in wrath. And yet Scripture reminds us so beautifully, doesn't it, in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, God is light. And in him is no darkness, no darkness of sin in him, but purity and light. You notice this word that is used in Exodus and Deuteronomy and by Peter and Jude, the word gloom or gloomy. What is that a word for? It's a designation, by the way, for the underworld, for a gloomy place, a pervading sense of danger and doom. And so this is the gloom, the darkness of Mount Sinai, and the gloom of Mount Sinai. You feel God on the mountain. Notice in verse 18 of chapter 12, and a tempest. A tempest. The word is the word for a storm, a whirlwind. Psalm 50 says, our God comes. He does not keep silence. Before him is a devouring fire. Around him is a mighty tempest. Our God comes like that. God pursues the wicked, the Bible tells us, with his tempest, and he terrifies them with his hurricane. Psalm 85, verse 15. And the prophet Isaiah writes in Isaiah 28 and verse 12, behold, the Lord has one who is mighty and strong, like a storm of hail, a destroying tempest. Like a storm of mighty overflowing waters, he casts down to the earth with his hand. In Isaiah 29, verse 6, you will be visited by the Lord of hosts with thunder and with an earthquake, a great noise, with whirlwind and tempest and the flame of a devouring fire. This is the picture that God gives of himself in the Old Testament scriptures. And then, to add to all of that, in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 19, he says, and the sound of a trumpet from the mountain. In fact, Exodus 19:16 says, a very loud trumpet blast so that the people trembled. Now, when you hear a trumpet in the Old Testament, it usually represents a number of things. A rallying cry, come and help us. Or a summons to war, a summons to battle, or a summons to congregate together. And Israel was familiar in their history with a number or a variety of trumpet blasts that signified these different things. We are told that when Jesus comes again, the last trumpet will sound and the dead will rise, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In fact, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So here, when he says that God is sounding forth in this trumpet that sounds from Mount Sinai, what is that? God is calling his people. I am God. I am God. I am among you. And so we see from this mountain, this frightful mountain in the Old Testament, which we have not come to, thank God, that this mountain experience, from it comes a blazing fire. From it is a darkness and a gloom and a tempest and this loud trumpet blast. And out of all of that, the voice of the eternal God speaks to Moses. God speaks. And Moses, dear old Moses, called up into this raging inferno, Mount Sinai, into the very presence of God himself. Would you want to go? Would you want to go and stand in the presence of such a God who is making himself known? In fact, notice verse 21 of Hebrews 12. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. Even Moses is fearful of God. This revelation of God that we have. Moses trembles. Why? Because it's a manifestation of such awesome divine power and the presence of God that the people are trembling. That the beasts flee from the scene, and that Moses is terrified to approach such a God. Now, you know, the Old Testament doesn't say specifically that Moses said, I tremble or I fear exceedingly. So it was probably some tradition that has passed down that Moses said these words. But there's no question from the context, is there, that it is such a fearful place. Such a holy place that it certainly fits the context to be exceedingly terrified in the presence of God. In fact, the first time God showed himself to Moses in the burning of the bush that was not consumed with that fire of God, the Bible says Moses was afraid and hid his face from God. That's the first experience Moses had of God, afraid to look upon God. So surely with this Mount Sinai revelation of God, Moses, I think truthfully, was very fearful. Who wouldn't fear such things? You see, dear congregation, Israel cannot just approach God as they please. God is showing them what kind of God he is. A God who, by the way, is not changed. Our God, verse 29, is a consuming fire. Let us worship him. Let us reverence him. Let us be in awe of him. Let us be grateful that we have received a kingdom, not like what we have in the Old Testament, Mount Sinai, but a kingdom represented by Mount Zion, which we shall look at next week, Lord willing. Israel cannot draw near because of their sins and because of their sinfulness and because of the holiness of God. Have you ever thought that when God says to you, if you have sinned against me, then come and confess your sins to me. that you are actually coming to this same God who is so exceedingly awesome and fearsome, who blazes forth in such blinding holiness, that you are coming to that same God. And that same God, because of his beloved Son, draws you in and welcomes you with fatherly kindness and delight to hear your confession, that he might receive you like a father. But in the Old Testament, you stayed away from such a God, such a revelation, because God was so fearsome in his revelation of himself. What a privilege we have as Christians tonight. You can pray to God anywhere at any time. You can read his word. You can draw near to him because of Jesus Christ. But Israel, they must stand away. Don't touch the mountain. Don't even come near the mountain where God is. These are the terrors of Mount Sinai. Let us be clear that in the giving of the law, which God knew no man could ever keep or fulfill, that God just displayed his magnificence and his holiness and his glory in giving a standard for his people that was representative of who he was in his nature and his character. I am God, therefore you shall not have any other gods before me. I am God. You shall not make for yourself any images or likeness to represent me. That's what we read in Exodus, like the fish of the sea or like the birds of the heavens. You shall not do such things. No, this is the terror of Mount Sinai and the law which condemns you and me. That's the picture. Oh, how beautiful Mount Zion is. This is like pilgrim or Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, fleeing the city of destruction and the oppression of the law's thunderings from Mount Sinai, which condemn him at every turn, coming to the cross. And his burden rolls away off his back down the hill, and I saw it no more. And he went on his way rejoicing. Isn't that our salvation? We've not come to this mountain which cannot save us. We've come to Mount Zion, which can save us, which does save us, to this Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. He saves us. He delivers us from the terrors of the law, from the condemnation of God's wrath and God's law. And only he can deliver us. And if you want salvation, that is where we flee to. We run to Christ. You can't run to Mount Sinai. It will burn you. It will kill you. It will consume you. That's what the law does. But you can run freely to the cross. You can run to Jesus Christ. You can go to him and he will receive you. He will take you for himself. He'll give you new life, everlasting life. That's the cross. That's Mount Zion. What a difference, right? What a difference. When I read these verses, and I love these verses in Hebrews, it's almost that when you get to verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion, that there's this massive release of tension, of oppression, of condemnation. And there's this putting forward of our salvation in Christ. That this is what God has brought us to. So I ask myself the question, well, why does the writer mention Mount Sinai? Because the Hebrew Christians have come to Jesus. Why does he mention it? Because, you know, the Hebrew Christians were thinking about going back to Judaism. They were thinking about placing themselves once again in bondage and under the condemnation of the law. That's what they were considering. They wanted to do it. They wanted to go back. They wanted to abandon Jesus. We want a priesthood and we want a sacrifice that we can see a system. That was the law. And what did the blood of bulls and goats and calves avail them? Nothing. Oh, the writer to the Hebrew says, I'm telling you these things so you don't go back. I want you to go forward because you have come to Mount Zion. I want you to endure. I want you to persevere. So Mount Sinai, the law, is a totally inferior covenant compared to this new covenant of verses 22 through 24. This new covenant that we read of in our New Testament. Who would choose the shadow over the substance. Who would take that which is a copy for that which is real? And yet, you know, brothers and sisters, so often we can do that in our Christian lives. Instead of taking the reality, we take the imitation. We take that which is just a shadow of that which is real. No wonder we struggle so much. Because so often the shadow is what you do by your works. How you try to please God in your thinking, in your doing. And you can never please God in your thinking and your doing as if that merits favor with God. No, we must come as little children and humbly like we must receive what Jesus says, come to me and I will give you rest. Think no more of yourselves and your difficulties and your troubles, because they will keep you where you are. But think of me and I will give you life. I will give you freedom. I will save you. Why choose a tabernacle? Why choose a temple with all of its copies, with all of its types in the sacrifices and the ceremonies of Israel? Why would you choose that over Jesus? Why would you choose all of that over His one-time perfect sacrifice for all of your sins, by which you can freely come to God through His cross work? Why choose something less? Or to put it another way, why would you desert grace for bondage, right? Be thankful for grace. You know, all of us have our struggles, our difficulties since we've become Christians. Just because we have become Christians doesn't mean all of our troubles and burdens and sufferings and issues have gone. No, we all continue to experience these things, but you experience them with grace and with Christ now. Why substitute law for gospel? Why substitute your efforts for what Jesus has done for you? Why do that? You want to overcome your depressions and your anxieties and your stresses and your trials. You want to overcome those. Then Christ alone can do that. You can't do it. You must look away from yourself. You look to your own heart, you're condemned. You will find it will let you down always. But not the heart of Jesus. That is where we go to. That is who we pursue. You have come, he says, to another mountain, to Mount Zion, which is so inestimably beautiful. And welcomes you and receives you, doesn't keep you away, but welcomes you and brings you in. Ah, dear congregation, has not Jesus satisfied everything on our behalf, the demands of the law? He has. So here is the greatness of the grace of God in this little passage. Here is the glorious supremacy and superiority of the gospel of the cross over the law and its judgment and condemnation. Here are the perfections of Jesus that we must take for ourselves and live by them over the imperfections of a mountain that burned and raged so long ago. Thank God we have not come to that mountain, but we have come to Mount Zion. To Christ Himself. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You so much again for this letter to the Hebrews, written so long ago to urge these Christian brothers and sisters to persevere, to go on in their faith. And we can only live by faith because the righteous live by faith. So we pray, Father, that tonight we would not be those who shrink back to the destruction of souls, but we would be those who persevere and are saved. We thank You that we have come to Jesus, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for the grace of God revealed in Him and through His work for us at the cross. We thank You that the condemnation of Mount Sinai is fully satisfied by Jesus, can never be satisfied by us. Oh, how we thank You that He kept the law. He did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, to keep it on our behalf. Oh, how we thank You that we have been saved by grace. It is not of ourselves, because then surely, Father, we would boast against You and before You. But it is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And we thank You that You have given us this great salvation. Oh, help us in our difficulties day by day in our trials, in our struggles, as we go to work, as we live our lives. Help us to cast our eyes to look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who has gone before us. Let us consider him who endured such hardship against himself on our behalf. He has done it all for us. What a salvation and what a Savior we have. So we thank you, Father, for these things. Thank you for this Lord's Day. Thank you for bringing us together. Now we commend ourselves to you and ask that you would bless us as we go our separate ways. We thank you for the privilege of worship tonight and this day. Now bless us and be with us, we pray, for we ask it all in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. May the Lord bless you and give you a good day.